In this presentation, we'll look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. In chapter 3, he begins, "And so, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it's a safeguard. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh." For their life as a community and for their mission to the world, it's critically important that the Christians in Philippi remain united and that they rejoice in the Lord. This brings Paul to stress something which he's often stressed in his visits to them. He judges that their insistence is important, his insistence is important to safeguard their faith, so important that he mentions it here again. Paul's missionary work was constantly being opposed by a group who, in Jesus' name, kept insisting on the necessity of converts to Christianity being circumcised and faithfully observing the commandments of God as revealed in the Jewish Torah. While Paul has nothing but the highest respect for Judaism and gratitude to God for the gift of the Torah, in which he himself was trained, he recognizes the activity of this group of Jewish Christians as being destructive of the Christian community, for it fails to recognize the value of being a Gentile Christian, and it jeopardizes the mission of the church by attempting to reduce Christianity to a Jewish sect. This is the group whom he describes elsewhere, and I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. These rival teachers refer to Gentiles, including Gentile Christians, as dogs, since they fail to observe the purity laws required by God of those whom God has set aside as his chosen people. They see themselves as workers for good, and they insist on circumcision. With heavy irony, Paul uses their terms of derision against them. He's not criticizing Jews, and he's not criticizing Jewish Christians, of whom he is one. He's criticizing those who insist that to be a Christian one must submit to the Torah. It is these false missionaries, not the Gentile Christians, it's they who are dogs, for it's they who are doing what Gentiles are accused of doing when they're termed dogs. They're rejecting the covenant and the promise. They're evil workers, says Paul, for they're contradicting the will of God as revealed in Jesus. They say they're insisting on circumcision, but what they're proposing is really only a form of physical mutilation. And so Paul goes on, "It's we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in the Messiah Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh." To be truly circumcised, that is to say, to be part of the people who enjoy communion with God, the Gentile Christian converts in Philippi don't need to become Jews, don't need to submit to the Jewish law. What they need to do is center their lives in the Messiah Jesus. Then they will worship in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. In verse 4, Paul continues, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I've more reason. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul is reminding the Philippians that he can match any qualifications these people might use to support their authority. Not only is he circumcised and a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, but he belongs to a family of strict observance. Though born in Tarsus, his family were Hebrews, that is to say, they kept their links with the land of Israel and with its language. Luke tells us that they had Paul educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Nor is it a matter only of what he inherited. He says of himself, I have belonged to the strictest sect of our religion. I lived as a Pharisee. The sectarian Jewish Christians are insisting on the necessity of observing the law. Paul went further than that, and in his zeal, he persecuted the church. So he knows what he's talking about when he warns the Philippians against their teaching. How many of these troublesome Jewish missionaries could claim to have lived their Jewish faith so faithfully that no one could find fault with them? We're reminded of the rich man who could say to Jesus that he'd kept all the commandments since his youth. When Jesus looked at him in love and invited him to come with him, the man went away grieving. Not so Paul. As he goes on to say, yet whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of the Messiah. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing the Messiah Jesus, my Lord. All Paul wants now, and it's all he wants also for the Philippians, is, as he says, to know the Messiah Jesus, my Lord. This is the kind of knowledge that comes only through communion in love. As he said to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is not something that happens once and for all. The possibilities of communion with Jesus are endless. And so Paul can write, now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. He wants for himself and for the Philippians what he requests for all his Gentile converts: to know the love of the Messiah that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. In verse 8, Paul continues, "For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain the Messiah and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through the faith of the Messiah, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know the Messiah and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul once tried to secure a right relationship with God by perfect observance of the law. Now he knows that a right relationship with God is a relationship of communion in love. It cannot be earned. It's a gift graciously offered by God to be welcomed in faith. Jesus has this relationship, and it's Jesus who offers Paul and all who believe in him a share in this faith, which opens them to share in Jesus' own love communion with God. Paul knows this now, and it's the only righteousness he wants for himself or for the Philippians. Paul's communion with Jesus is so intimate that he wants to identify with him in whatever way God graces him to do so. He said earlier that his imprisonment is for the Messiah. This is why he can rejoice in it. He wrote earlier of Jesus taking the form of a slave and becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. He spoke too of the privilege of suffering with Jesus. Paul wants to become like Jesus in his death, knowing that this is part of the transformation that has its goal, as its goal, a sharing of Jesus' risen life. And so in verse 12, Paul can write, "Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I do press on to make it my own, because the Messiah Jesus has made me his own." Paul never loses sight of the fact that God is the one who initiates everything and who brings everything to its goal. Returning to the imagery of the stadium, he sees himself as being attracted and sustained by grace as he runs his race. However, God has not yet brought him to the finishing line. He's not yet been called to ascend the steps and receive the crown of victory. Reached the goal translates the passive of the Greek teleo, come being brought to the goal. Verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in the Messiah Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained." We're reminded of Paul's words to the presbyters of Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, as he says goodbye to them. He's planning to go to Rome and then to Spain, and he writes, or he says, "I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace." Paul presses on joyfully in the confidence that the Messiah Jesus has made me his own. He's a prisoner for the Messiah. He's also a prisoner of Jesus, having been captivated by Jesus' love. The Philippians have come to know Jesus, though some of them do not yet realize the depths of Jesus' love for them or the extraordinary wonder of the goal towards which God is calling them. Paul's not worried by this, for he knows that God will continue to reveal God's own self and God's will to them. However, they mustn't listen to the sectarian preachers, and they must resist any temptation to let go what they have already received through their entrance into the Christian community. When Paul asks them to hold fast, he's using a word that's drawn from the army, where it means to march in step. Paul seems to be asking them not only to hold fast, but to keep together. There's a special grace in their being united in their faith. Verse 17, "Brothers and sisters, join me in imitating and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of the Messiah. I've often told you of them, and now I tell you, even with tears, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things." Paul weeps over the many who live as enemies of the cross of the Messiah. He's already mentioned those in Rome who proclaim the Messiah out of selfish ambition. There are also those in Philippi who insist on a circumcision which is merely a mutilation of the flesh. In his correspondence with the Corinthians, Paul stresses how hard it is to see God's wisdom in the folly of the cross and in weakness accepted and lived in love. It's hard to grasp and embrace true humility, but not to do so is to run the risk of using even Christianity for one's own security or advancement. The goal of such behavior is not salvation, it's destruction. Paul's imagery indicates that he's still thinking especially of those who are fixated on observing Jewish food laws, what he called a moment ago their belly, and on physical circumcision, which he calls here their shame. They're enemies of the cross of the Messiah, for they're seeking, through observance of the law, to achieve what can only come through opening our hearts to the love given us by Jesus from the cross and allowing his Spirit to bring about in us a whole new way of living, a sharing in the communion of love, which is the very being of God. It's this communion which destroys sin, not our own efforts at being perfect according to the law. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from there that we're expecting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah." The Philippians are proud citizens of a free city. Through their union with Jesus, they are citizens of heaven. Jesus' home is their home. They share Paul's eager longing for Jesus to come and take them to himself, to share the eternal communion which we know as heaven. In Galatians he writes, "Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." And to the Corinthians, "You're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah." And to the Romans, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Jesus is our Saviour. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Saviour. It's he who has liberated us from a crooked and perverse generation. He shares his life with us now and promises to continue to transform us so that we can share his glory. And so in verse 21, "He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself." There are close parallels between the language of this verse and that of Paul's hymn in praise of Christ. He spoke there of Jesus being found in human form. Here he speaks of our bodies being transformed. He spoke there of Jesus humbling himself. Here he speaks of the body of our humiliation. He spoke there of Jesus taking the form of a slave and being exalted. He speaks here of our being conformed to the body of his glory. He said there that every tongue should confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here he speaks of the body of his glory and of making all things subject to himself. Paul is still spelling out what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 4. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved." Paul sums up the advice he's been offering them, "Stand firm in the Lord," in terms of quite special affection. He loves them. He also longs to see them and be with them. As he wrote earlier, God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of the Messiah Jesus. We've seen how joy is a key theme of the letter. Now he calls the Philippians themselves his joy. And continuing the imagery of the stadium, he sees them also as his victory crown. In verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, loyal Syrsios, help these women, for they've struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. No community is entirely free of tensions. The fact that Paul names the two women and the fact that he asks a loyal companion to help him mend their differences indicates that whatever it is that has come between them is public knowledge. But it indicates also that they're already working to resolve it. This is an example of what he urged earlier. Make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one soul and one mind. The same mind which he wants for them is, of course, in the Lord. Paul remembers with affection how Euodia and Syntyche struggled with him. They'll never be forgotten by God. And we're reminded of Jesus' words, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, says Paul, always. Again I'll say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Once again, Paul appeals to them to rejoice in the Lord. He wants them to show everyone that special gentleness that was so characteristic of Jesus. We recall his appeal to the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. For a person who exercises power, this is the magnanimity of mind and heart that ensures that judgment is truthful rather than rigid. It's well translated clemency. In everyday relations, it ensures balance and equanimity. It's a most attractive virtue, and Paul recognizes its importance in the mission of the community to the world. Paul reassures them that the Lord is near. He may still be thinking of the coming of Christ as being imminent, but even independent of such expectation, life is short. It will not be long before they're all enjoying the fullness of communion with Jesus in the glory of the Father. In the meantime, the Lord is with them, as the psalmist says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in the truth. Psalm 145. Verse 6, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry about anything, says Paul. Jesus told us, don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Paul is encouraging us to pray, not to change God, but to keep our hearts fixed on God and to remain open to welcome the love that God is constantly pouring out over us. Jesus trusted that he would always receive from his Father, not necessarily what he wanted, but certainly what he needed. He believed this even when his cry of agony from the cross seemed to go unheard. Paul's message is the same. Paul links peace with thanksgiving also in his prayer for the Colossians, where he wrote, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. It's God's own peace, the communion in love, which is the very being of God, and which the risen Lord shares with us, that will guard our hearts and our minds from worry. In verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in the Messiah Jesus. And finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is inspiring of reverence, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever attracts love, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, give consideration to these things. Keep on doing the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul is drawing on the best of the moral education which the Gentile Philippians would have received through the Stoic teachers of the day, lived now by the Christians of Philippi in the Messiah Jesus. Whatever is true, he says, whatever is inspiring of reverence, whatever is just, whatever is pure. Paul wants them continually to ponder whatever's true, whatever's real and not forgotten, whatever is not obscured by lies and pretense. Paul cannot speak of truth without thinking of the real God who is revealed in Jesus. And he wants them to keep their attention fixed on whatever inspires a sense of God. Whatever is just. Something is just when it's according to the will of God. And whatever is pure. Something is pure when it evokes a sense of the holy. Whatever attracts love, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, give consideration to these things. Paul is speaking of something that brings love out of us. Something is commendable when it doesn't give offence, but rather wins people over and evokes praise. Paul goes on to speak of the classic Greek word for virtue, namely excellence, arete. And of all that will cause people to see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. They've learnt these things through their Christian instruction. They've received them from the tradition and from their own experience. They've heard and seen them being lived by Paul. If they live in this way, they will experience in their lives the presence of the God of peace. In verse 10, Paul writes, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it." Immediately after the address, Paul mentioned how much he thanks God for the ways in which the Philippians are always thinking of him. He's also spoken of their sending Epaphroditus to minister to his needs, who risked his life to make up for those services that you couldn't give me. Now, as he draws his letter to a close, Paul returns to the subject of their gift and thanks them again by saying how much joy it gave him to know that they were thinking of him. His joy, as always, is in the Lord, for it's the joy of the heart of Jesus that he is experiencing. As Jesus promised, "I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." Verse 11, "Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I've learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little. I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In any case, it was kind of you to share my distress. When Paul speaks of his ability to live a simple life, free from dependence on material possessions, he uses another technical word from the writings of the Greek moralists, the word content, autarkes. As used by Stoics and others, it means being able to find one's resources in oneself, being self-sufficient. Paul, on the contrary, is content not because he's self-reliant, but because he's placed all his trust in God as he shares in the communion of love experienced by the risen Jesus. In his correspondence with the Corinthians, Paul had occasion to mention some of the situations in which he was brought low, a word that echoes Jesus' humbling of himself when he became obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. We read, "To the present hour, we're hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "I was in toil," he says, "and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked." It's not his own strength that enables him to cope. It's the strength of the risen Christ who sustains him. This sustaining love comes to Paul, as it comes to us all, in many ways, not least through the care and concern of the Philippians, whose kindness moves Paul again to express his thanks. Their love helps him bear the distress of his present imprisonment. In verse 15, Paul writes, "You Philippians, indeed, know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs more than once. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that accumulates to your account. I've been paid in full and have more than enough. I'm fully satisfied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches in glory in the Messiah Jesus." Paul refers to their generosity in supporting him. He calls it a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Earlier he spoke of the sacrifice and offering of your faith. In this too, they're living the life of Jesus. We recall Paul's words in his letter to the Ephesians, "Live in love, as the Messiah loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And we recall also his words to the Romans, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable and perfect. Nothing gives God greater pleasure than to see the love of his Son bearing fruit in the lives of his disciples." And Paul closes his letter now with these words, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in the Messiah Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of the Emperor's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus the Messiah be with your spirit." Philippi is a Roman colony, and the relative ease of travel between the two cities, Rome and Philippi, may mean that some of the slaves and others in the imperial service in Rome were known to the community in Philippi. Paul sends special greetings from them and concludes with a prayer that the members of the community in Philippi will experience in their spirit the grace of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah.